Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and reading today from a book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. He was the English Bible scholar and pastor who died in 1679. Yesterday we were answering the question how faith's influence reaches the other graces, and I gave you several responses to that, and here is response number 6. Faith comforts the Christian when other graces abound. Of all the graces, faith is the Christian's cupbearer. The Christian takes the wine of joy out of faith's hand rather than from any other grace. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul gives preeminence to faith, attributing the Christian's joy to his faith rather than to his love. Whom, having not seen, he says, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Mark the key word in that passage, believing, you rejoice. Here is the door where the Christian's joy comes in. God allows us to rejoice only in Christ. For we are the circumcision, Philippians 3:3, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Christ's blood is the only wine which gladdens God's heart and satisfies his justice at the same time. Therefore, it is all that can bring true gladness into the heart of man. When Christ promises the Comforter, he tells his disciples about the vessel he will use to draw the wine of joy. He shall take of mine, he says, and shall show it unto you, John 16:15. No grape of your own harvest is pressed into this sweet cup. It's as if Christ says, when he comes to comfort you with the forgiveness of your sins, he will take of mine, not anything of yours. I purchased your peace with God with my blood, not by your tears of repentance or mourning for your sins. The Christian's joy flows from Christ alone, not from any human source. But faith discovers unsearchable riches in Christ and reveals to the Christian all that it sees and knows of him. And it is faith that makes an opening in our hearts for the promises and then pours in the sweet realities of God's Word. Not only does faith show the soul how wonderful Christ Jesus is and the pleasures in God's promises, but it also makes Christ real to the soul in practical ways. Faith carves out sweet servings of life-giving meat from God's Word, puts them into the mouth of the soul, and grinds these promises into fine particles so that the saint receives strength and stability. Because of faith, the Christian enjoys satisfying nourishment by tasting every dish at the table which his Father spreads before him. The next section is entitled The Preeminence of Unbelief Among Sins. Unbelief deserves as high a place among sins as faith has among graces. Unbelief is the Beelzebub, the prince of sins, which makes others sin. God branded Jeroboam as one who did sin and who made Israel to sin. Unbelief is a sin-making sin. The first poisonous breath which Eve took in from the tempter was sent in these words, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" It's as if he had said, think about this now. Do you really believe God would keep back the best fruit in the whole garden from you? This was the traitor's gate whereby all other sins rushed into Eve's heart. And even now, Satan continues to hold this same gate wide open. The devil sets up a blind of unbelief between the sinner and God, so that he will not fear the Father's warning and chastening aimed at his heart. And then once there is a barricade between him and these merciful bullets, the sinner can be bold with his lust. Unbelief not only diverts the bullets of wrath, which are sent out of the law's fiery mouth, but it also retards the actions of grace coming from the gospel. All the offers of love which God makes to an unbelieving heart fall like sparks into a river. They're put out as soon as they fall into it. Hebrews 4:2 says, "The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." The secret of sin's stronghold upon a person is unbelief. There is no mastering a sinner while unbelief overpowers him. This sin will break down all reasoning as easily as Samson did the doors and posts, bar and all, from the city of Gaza. It is a sin which holds out last on the battlefield, the one which the sinner is least aware of, and which the saint ordinarily conquers last. It is one of the chief fortresses to which the devil retreats when other sins are routed. How often a poor sinner will confess other sins that he has lived in, but will not accept Christ's mercy. We beg him to believe on Christ and be saved, which was the doctrine that Paul and Silas preached to the trembling jailer. But it is hard to persuade him to do this when the devil has already taken himself into this city of gates and bars and stands guard. To keep sinners with him there, Satan uses the most superficially plausible of all sins, the fear of sinning with presumptuous faith. Satan intends to use this sin to put the greatest scorn upon God and unfold all his diseased malice against him at once. It is by faith that the saints have all obtained a good report. And by the saints' faith, God has a good report in the world. Yet by unbelief, the devil does his worst to raise an evil report of God. In a word, hell gapes wide to swallow the sin of unbelief. There are two sins which claim preeminence in hell, hypocrisy and unbelief. And therefore, sinners are warned not to have their portion with the hypocrites, or with unbelievers. It seems that infernal mansions are reserved principally for the sins of hypocrisy and unbelief, and that all others are inferior prisoners. But of the two, unbelief is the greater, for it is called the damning sin. He that believeth not is damned already, John 3:18. The unbelieving person carries his own warrant to jail. In a sense, he's already imprisoned, for he wears the brand of a damned person. The apostle said the Jews are to be shut up in unbelief. And surely there is no more confining prison the devil can keep sinners in. Faith, on the other hand, shuts the soul up in the promise of life and happiness, even as God shut Noah into the ark. The Lord shut him in. Thus, faith shuts up the soul in Christ, in the ark of his covenant, from all fear of danger from heaven or hell. On the contrary, unbelief shuts up a soul in guilt and wrath. And once he is held slave to unbelief, there is no more possibility for an unbeliever to escape damnation than for one shut up in a fiery oven to escape burning. No help can come to the sinner as long as unbelief bolts the door of his heart. As our salvation is attributed to faith rather than to other graces, though none is absent in a saved person, so a sinner's damnation is attributed to his unbelief, although other sins also are found within the condemned person. The Spirit of God passes over the Jews' hypocrisy, murmuring, and rebellion, and lays their destruction at the door of this one sin, unbelief. Suppose a judge offers life to a condemned man on the condition that the prisoner read a psalm of mercy. If the person refuses to do this, his refusal is what hangs him. The promise of the gospel is this psalm of mercy, which God offers in his Son to sinners condemned by the law. Believing is reading the psalm of mercy. If you refuse to believe and are damned, you go to hell for unbelief, not for any other sin. Freedom is offered if you receive Christ and believe on him. Let this cause us all to rise up against this sin, as the Philistines did against Samson, whom they called the destroyer of our country. Unbelief is the destroyer of your souls, and that is worse. It destroys them with a bloodier hand than other sins do. We find two principal indictments by which sinners will be condemned at the great day of judgment. Those who fall under Christ's condemning sentence are those who know not God, and those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The heathens' ignorant unbelief of the gospel will not be held against them, because they never had it preached to them. They will be sent to hell for not knowing God, and thus escape with a lighter punishment than Jews or Christian Gentiles who have heard the gospel. The somber charge brought against these men will be that they have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus. And certainly there must be a more severe torment in hell for those who refuse the gospel than for those who never received the offer of grace. These unbelievers reject God's greatest measure of mercy, and therefore must expect the greatest proportion of his wrath. And because their unbelief shames Christ and the grace of God in him, it is only right that God should put them and their unbelief to the utmost shame before men and angels. In the next section, why we should be serious in the trial of our faith. Some things are of such meager value that they are not worth the trouble we take to get them. But other things are worth so much that no one but the fool would risk not getting them. Suppose, for instance, that a terminally ill patient could save his life only by taking some scarce drug. How hard would he try to get exactly the right one? Will the devil's drugs, which are sure to kill, meet your need when God himself offers a rich drug that will completely cure you? The apostle has labeled this life-giving gift the faith of God's elect, Titus 1:1. When you shop for a garment, you ask for the best quality. In the market, you look for the best meat. When with the lawyer, the best counsel. With the physician, the best care for your health. Do you seek the very best in everything except for your soul? If a man receives false money, who does he cheat but himself? If you are deceived with false faith, the loss is yours. When you come to the bar of judgment, God will demand that you pay the debt you owe him or writhe painfully in hell's prison. If you hold false faith in your heart, he will not accept your payment, even though it is Christ himself you believe in. He will give you over to the tormentor's hand, not only for not believing, but for counterfeiting the King of Heaven's coin and placing his name on your false money. The judgment scene itself should be enough to stir our earnest determination to have true faith. But there are three additional important reasons why the Christian must be serious in his trial of faith. Number one, as your faith is, so are all your other graces. As a man's marriage is, so are all his children, legitimate or illegitimate. And thus, as our marriage is to Christ, so all our graces are. Now it is faith by which we are married to Christ. Paul says, I have espoused you to one husband. It is by faith that the soul gives consent to take Christ for her husband. If our faith is false, then our marriage to Christ is also false. And if the marriage is illicit, then all our assumed graces are illegitimate also. No matter how handsome a bastard's face may be, he is still illegitimate. Our humility, patience, temperance, they are all illegitimate. Deuteronomy 23:2, just as a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, no bastard grace can enter the congregation of the redeemed in heaven. A man who has children of his own will not make another's bastard his heir. God has children of his own to inherit heaven's glory. And by his Spirit he has begotten heavenly graces in their hearts, which resemble his own holy nature. Surely then he will never give his glory to mere strangers, counterfeit believers, who are the devil's brats. Number two, the excellency of true faith makes false faith the more repulsive. Because a king's son holds such an exceptional position, it is a serious crime for a commoner to impersonate him. It is by faith that we become the sons of God. A man blasphemes, therefore, when he pretends to be God's child, but has no heaven blood in his veins. Such a person traces his pedigree to Satan and must expect to meet his kinsfolk in hell. Because a false friend is worse than an open enemy, God abhors a hypocritical Judas more than a bloody Pilate. Since an ape has the face but not the soul of a man, he is the most ridiculous of all creatures, and of all sinners, none will be subjected to more shame at the last day than those who have imitated the believers in profession, but who have not performed a single act of faith. As for the prideful pretenders to godliness, the psalmist tells us God will despise their image. But there is another sort of person whose image God hates even more than these, and that is the image of temporary believers who have an imaginary faith, which they set up like an image in their own imaginations. But in due time, this self-pleasing idol will be shattered and its worshippers plummeted into hell. Number three, flattering false faith screens out the operation of true faith. Proverbs 26:12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Of all fools, the conceited fool is the worst, in that pride makes a man incapable of receiving counsel. For example, Nebuchadnezzar's mind was hardened in pride. A proud man castles himself in his own opinion of himself, and there settles in to defend himself against all reason. He thanks God that he does not have to seek faith, and revels in the false hope that he is in good spiritual condition. But God knows that this man feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, as in Isaiah 44:20. It is not hard for the ignorant sinner to admit he deserves nothing but hell. But the man who pretends to have faith lives a lie. Satan delights in stalling this man's search for fulfillment by cheating him along the way with a counterfeit faith. The Israelites longed for the true worship of God in Jerusalem, but Jeroboam kept them from going there by setting up something like religious worship at home. He substituted golden calves and satisfied many Israelites to such a degree that they never took the first step to Jerusalem. Be careful not to let Satan cheat you with false faith. Everyone, I know, would have the living child and not the dead one to be hers. All of us want true faith. But do not be your own judges. Appeal to the Spirit of God. Let him decide the controversy by using the sword of his word. You say you have faith, but what kind is it? False or true? Much to think about. Next time, how to judge the truth of faith. Thank you again for listening, and check out some of the other audios that you're here at on this site. I think they'll bless you. Just go to the top of my webpage, click on the word series, and choose from the list of over 200 topics that represent well over 3,500 audios. Our daily readings are retrievable as a podcast. You can download the app. And this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.